Jim Poynter asked me a question as I walked in the door, and it points up the fact that the Bible must be conceived of as a whole, and even individual books must be examined very carefully for the span of thought that a given writer received from God to transmit to us. The question related to Revelation 6, whether the rider on the white horse was the Antichrist or not, or whether it was Jesus Christ, as the Reformed and historic position has always been. That question actually is answered when you've answered preceding questions about the book of Revelation. For example, is it in sequential order? If it's in sequential order, and many teach that it is, then it couldn't possibly be the Antichrist, because he's not introduced till Revelation 13, if in fact that chapter discusses an Antichrist, which I also think is doubtful, at least the idea of an Antichrist current today. So that is a beginning caveat. We are going to discuss today the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31. Now, the reason that this New Covenant of Jeremiah 31 is so important and critical to our understanding of almost the entire scope of Scripture, because it embraces the kingly, the priestly, and the prophetic offices of Christ in one gigantic batch, is that it is this New Covenant mentioned by Jeremiah, it is the content of the entire New Testament. Not only that, the entire book of Hebrews focuses strictly on this New Covenant of Jeremiah 31, and in fact does a three-chapter commentary on three verses of Jeremiah 31. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews concentrate strictly on Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 35 or so. Now that is an awful lot of time for the New Testament to spend on this one brief excursion of Jeremiah's.
Excuse me.
Yes.
What's three chapters of Hebrews?
8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10. Now, the reason that this is important is that the book of Hebrews forms the keystone to the scriptural arch. Now, those of you who know architecture know that an arch is made up of many, many bricks, many stones cut into place, into form, a gigantic arch. The keystone is the center stone at the top. If you take the keystone out, the entire thing collapses on itself. It's the keystone that sets the arch in position. Now, the two halves of the arch, for this particular keystone, the mighty book to the Hebrews, is that particular thing that holds the Old and New Testament together in harmony. It's there that the two covenants meet in the book of Hebrews. It is the keystone. If the keystone is missing, misunderstood, put in upside down, both halves of the arch fall. They are not in harmony. The Word of God is made a shambles. Probably not to anyone's destruction, hopefully, but that has happened too. That's how important the book of Hebrews is. And the book of Hebrews treats of the relationship of the Old and the New Covenant, and the relationship of Israel, national Israel, to the church. And that is why so much time is spent in the book of Hebrews with the nature of the New Covenant. Therefore, since it's the bridge, the keystone, we have to concentrate on how the book of Hebrews understands and sets forth the message of Jeremiah. So important is this, that misunderstanding this particular doctrine throws almost everything else into disaster and muddled thinking. And it is this particular book of the Bible, more than any other, that is overturned as to its meaning constantly. Matter of fact, if one had to select a book of the Bible that is subjected to massive theological override of the text, it wouldn't be the book of Revelation. It would be the book of Hebrews that is being mishandled and manhandled. Not the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation would fall into place very nicely if Hebrews was understood properly. Then it would be a logical chain. The keystone is out of whack. Revelation is the head of a corner. The keystone is out of place. Now, the reason this keystone is important is that it shares some data, critical data, about how the Old Testament saints perceived the promises afar off. All right? This particular doctrine of the book of Hebrews, and it is just, it permeates it, exudes it at every little joint between every single word. It's telling us the same message over and over again. The Old Testament saints had in view, as far as their promises were concerned, a different kingdom than is being preached now. This we can establish by now turning to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, to the roll call of the faithful, and seeing what was their doctrine. What was the doctrine of the faithful, the Old Testament saints? What were they looking for? What was it that was promised unto them? Now Jesus said it very plainly. Abraham looked forward to my day and was glad. He saw my day and was glad. When Jesus came healing, refusing to be enthroned, that's another thing that Jesus constantly did, refused to accept the kingdom that the Jews were expecting. They expected a Davidic kingdom. They were reading Psalm 2, Psalm 72, 1 Samuel 7, other passages. Literally, they were looking for a national Israel to be reestablished at the head of the nations with everyone else subservient. And Jesus did everything possible in his power to disabuse them of that notion. He said, no, kingdom doesn't come by observation. No, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come among you. The kingdom's already here, in fact, is what he said specifically. And they rejected this idea of the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. The kingdom is the one here in our Old Testament, not the one that this carpenter is talking about. See. So there was a rebellion on the part of the Jews. Now, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, made the point that the Jews, given the way the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah were written, naturally and could have no other choice but to conceive of the promises in this literal way, that the nation of Israel would be exalted as the head of all the nations at one time, somewhere in the future, ruled by the Messiah physically in Jerusalem. Now, if that is true, then that justifies the Jews' rejection of Christ. They were only being obedient to God's word by killing him. But in actual fact, the scripture uniformly represents that as the great act of disobedience against God's word and rebellion, not as conformity to its precepts. The reason that that is particularly important is that this whole line of argument that says they perceived it this way is incorrect. The Pharisees perceived it that way. Yes. Are Pharisees right? No, we tend to point the Pharisees out as people who held erroneous notions. And the Sadducees are even worse. So why would we want to incorporate Pharisaical thinking and interpretations of the scripture or rabbinical doctrines when in fact these are not scriptural? What did the saints themselves say? What did Abraham say he was looking for? What did he perceive of the great promise that God gave him that many say is still not realized? Let's see what he says. In chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What kind of city was he looking for? The Jerusalem? Is he saying, well, you know, my descendants need a city to live in. I don't want them just to be wandering around in these tents which just have cords and stakes. That's not really a foundation. Well, the text itself tells us what Abraham was looking for. Not for the literal city of Jerusalem at all. That was never, in fact, in his eye. His eye was always on Christ, as Christ came the first time, as the Messiah, Savior of Israel. Look at verse 16. But now they desire, that is, the saints who died in faith, a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What kind of city is prepared for them? Earthly? Heavenly. The heavenly city is prepared for them. That's the city that has foundations. The city that cannot be moved. Remember the contrast in later in the book of Hebrews where it images what Haggai said, things being shaken versus the unshakable kingdom? The unshakable kingdom is everything that is rooted on Christ. And Christ is what, cornerstone of Israel? No, he's not. He says they rejected the cornerstone as far as Israel was concerned. So they became the head of the corner of something else. But what was that something else? I say it, in fact, was Israel. was Israel, though we call it by the name of the church. That is where the argument of Romans 11 is so critical to our understanding of Scripture, because of all the passages in Scripture that give us a symbolic picture that is very clear, Romans 11 goes farther than any other passage. I could also mention Galatians 4, which we touched on at length the last two studies, which is also worth committing to memory. In the book of Romans, 11th chapter, it says that there's a particular tree, which is Israel, which has all the promises. Now, that's not much of a tree, but it'll serve our small purposes tonight. The tree of Israel. And it has the promises of God. Now, God makes a point that he had to snap some of the branches off. Some of them don't want to snap. Some of them are kicking at the goads. So he said, through unbelief and disobedience, some of them were broken off. And then others, Gentiles, were grafted in. Now, up until the time that the tree had some of its branches and twigs broken off, everyone admits, yes, all the promises are for here. This little guy here, the tree, God's particular chosen olive tree. Now that they're broken off, there's two lines of thought. The promises still abide on these things and not here. That's Hal Lindsey. That's the entire position of the dispensationalists. This thing here lost the promises, and the disobedient ones have the promises. Matter of fact, for the tree here, which the first Jews were the disciples, the fishermen, fishers of men, who were obedient to Christ, they lost the promises. And for them to ask for the promises or to appropriate the promises or to understand the promises as belonging to them has been termed theft by Hal Lindsey and those who follow that school. They're stealing Israel's promises. These guys have the promise. Now, it's interesting that later on in the book of Romans, when it talks about we grafting in of the then living Jews, after the Gentiles are all on this tree, it says that fulfills a promise. Now, if the promise abides on here, which obviously is now something a little bit new covenant form of this body, then the promises abide here. And the only way for these broken branches to have the promise is to come into contact and be regrafted into the body that has the promises. That's exactly what happens. Are they children of promise down here? No. They're called children of the flesh, according to Galatians 4. The wrath of God abides on them. What point is there in the promise? The promise is realized when they're grafted back in. Did they have the promise the whole time and bring the promise back to the original thing? No. They have to return, be restored. The times of regeneration, the times of refreshing, as Hebrews 9 says, the times of reformation, back in where the promise is. Then they have the abundant promises of God. And all the things that Abraham looked for were not down there with the broken off, but here. Who is stealing the promise from whom, I ask? The promise abides with the faithful. It abides with Peter and Paul and John and Andrew and the 500 who were saved and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and beyond. That's where the promise is, as the Gentiles are being grafted in. That is why the Gentiles are turned by Paul. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Were strangers, but now embracing the promises. These guys here were warned ahead of time. Don't think to say to yourself you have Abraham as your father. That is, don't think to say that you're part of the promise, because God can break you off. So the question is, were they broken off from promise? I say yes. The promise abides here in the original tree. So the church of God is a continuance of old Israel. It's the obedient part of Israel, and it fulfills all the Old Testament promises that the Gentiles would be grafted in. The conversion of the Gentiles, or the accession of the Gentiles, as it's called, or the turning of the Gentiles as a flock of doves, like a gigantic dark cloud, Isaiah pictures it, swooping up into the windowsill so that you couldn't even see the sun for the number of them. That is the conception of Romans 11, that the promise abides with the original plant, not with the broken off. They gain the promise by being grafted back in. But they don't have the promise, and it is not a theft for the original plant to claim the promises as its own property. God gave this tree, and not the broken-off branches, the promise. They were broken off from the covenant. They were broken off from the promise. Critical point. They are, and the answer to the Jerusalem that is below, which is in bondage. And it says, and they shall not be heir of the promises, as Galatians 4 informs us. That's why the argument here is so important. What was Paul trying to tell us, if indeed Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews, about Abraham's faith, his sight into the future? What was he looking for? He was not looking for the physical city of Jerusalem. He was looking for a city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God builds this city. God makes this city. This is a city that Jesus says, ye are a city on a hill. It is in the same book, turn with me to Hebrews 12, 22.
Hey Martin, do you remember country and city is the same?
That word country is not even in the original.
Yeah, I know it's italicized, but the same word.
They desire a better. They take over the word country from verse 14, where it is land. City is always polin or polis. Polin is the accusative in the genitive case here. Polin, where you get the word political. A polis or a metropolis, a metropolis, a large city. Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this is asserted in the present tense. Ye are come, plural, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's descriptive. He says, you are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. You are come unto it. You are in it. You are part of it. You are one of the lively stones that make up this great city which God is still building. Now, the interesting thing about this city is it's not touchable. The contrast here is with Mount Sinai. Look at verse 18 of that same chapter. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Interesting, isn't that? Mount Sinai is a mountain that's touchable. You are not come unto a mountain that can be touched, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's why Jesus said, it comes not by observation. Can't touch it. You can't feel it. It's an internal kingdom, but it expresses itself externally, but you cannot touch it. That's what riles the devil, because normal nations he can wipe out, and he has, and God has used him as an instrument, and just as much as God wipes out cities and nations, usually by crunching them together. But this one has foundations, unlike the movable kingdoms that can be shaken away. There's one that remains after all other things are shaken away. Ye are come unto the city of the living God. Ye are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. What Mount Zion is, in other words, is the dwelling place of God, eternal dwelling place of God. It's where all believers are born. That's the burden of the 87th Psalm. All men are born in Mount Zion, is the proclamation and faith of David. You're part of it. So, in actual fact, true Zionism from the biblical standpoint is Christianity. It's a false Zionism that puts the nation of Israel in the Middle East as number one priority, because ye are come unto the mountain that can't be touched. Very interesting point. Zion is where God sets his king, but his king sits in heaven with the footstool of the earth under his feet, ruling until all his enemies are made the footstool of his feet, a total subjection to him. It's important to see here that what Abraham understood the promises of God had relationship to the city of the living God, the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's why it says they were looking for the heavenly city, which is the one that we are all citizens of. Matter of fact, an important point, look at verse 40 of the 11th chapter. We are part and parcel of the same body with Abraham, even though he lived many thousands of years ago. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, there's a sense of completion. We are part of this same city that Abraham is part of, except he was looking at it from afar off. Matter of fact, that point of it being afar off is mentioned specifically in verse 13, talking about Abraham eventually becoming an innumerable multitude, which was fulfilled, as the pastor pointed out, in the book of Exodus, under Moses. It says, these, that is this Jewish nation, under Moses, all these descendants of Abraham, all died in faith, that is the faithful seed, by the way, not all died in faith, Korah didn't, and Dathan didn't, and a bunch of others didn't, but in general, the faithful under discussion here, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Seen what afar off? Some people say they're seeing the millennium when the Jerusalem is established at the head of all the cities in the world, and that's and Jesus rules from there. But that's not what it says. It says that what they saw far off, what they were looking for, was the thing that we are come unto, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where we are compacted together, which is the true Israel anyway, and the true Jerusalem, because the other one's in bondage. And the other one gains none of the promises. Matter of fact, peculiar to the fourth chapter of Galatians is the denial of any promises of God in any sense belonging to the old Jerusalem. It's an act of grace on God's part that he says, Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the entire world. Therefore, faith is of the Jews. That's why it was necessary that the gospel be preached first to them, as Acts 13 points out. But lo, we turn unto the Gentiles, because God hath commanded us, saying, then the quotation from Isaiah 54.
Is that really the message of the parable Jesus told about the banquet in Luke, where, you know, he invited the friends and they refused to come and turned away? But then when he invited the multitudes, the poor, the sick, the lame, the others weren't invited anymore. They were outcasts. The party was really where the banquet was there wasn't anything special about the people that had refused it. They were out in the cold, right. Literally.
The modern thinking is, yes, that did happen, but that wasn't the real banquet, because the real banquet was reserved for the people who refused it. See, that's how the logic is being distorted by modern thinking. That's why the capstone of Hebrews is so important. The superiority and the total superseding of the new covenant over the old is critical to our understanding of the whole Bible, old and new. So, this being our beginning little discussion, let's turn to Jeremiah 31, read the promises of God respecting the days to come as they were future from Jeremiah's standpoint. Jeremiah 31:31, a good round odd number. Let's take a look with verse 27. There's a whole bunch of promises in the entire chapter. We cannot read the entire chapter through, but all of them have a bearing upon the reassembly of the northern and southern halves of the kingdom, Judah in the south and the northern kingdoms that were in rebellion. It says in verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down," notice he says I had to thrash them and punish them and chastise them, "and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge." What this is meaning is when the father eats the grape, but the children feel the consequences of it. It's the Old Testament teaching about the judgment or the penalty of a sin being visited on the children and grandchildren. See, they would always say, the reason we're suffering is because of grandpa, not conceiving personal responsibility in this. But notice how the next verse ties in. "But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." See, it's again responsibility being restored to the individual. That's one of the characteristics of the New Covenant also. Now, it's still a very, very, very good moral imperative and a good motive to behave responsibly and to walk worthy of the Lord, knowing that, in fact, you would be setting your posterity at a disadvantage, which is also true. But here, personal responsibility is being pointed out. It, a lot of times the scriptures will treat two things as antithetical, as opposites, when actually it's a matter of comparison, not of absolutes. For example, Jesus did not condemn tithing mint and rue, though it would seem that way at first. He says, ye tithe, woe unto you Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue. And you read the other part, he says, neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, truth, mercy, etc. He says, these ought ye to have done also without neglecting the first. See, the entire range is there. Just like we'll see in Jeremiah, if we get to it, is that Jesus, that God actually says, I did not command you guys to make sacrifices in the desert on the altar. I asked you guys to consecrate your service to me and to be faithful and obedient, etc., etc. Well, of course, that's not true either, because God did in fact command them to do these things. He says, but in comparison, they were observing the external form and ignoring the internal man. So it was all totally empty, and that's what God is saying. By comparison, you guys aren't making it. Same point that we'll find operates in this new covenant. If we read the new covenant carelessly, we might assume that we are no longer to teach anybody anything. Well, that's most of us are unteachable anyway, but this is not the point of the scriptures. The point of the scriptures is, in comparison to what went before, teaching shall be done in a different way. Therefore, verse 31, behold, notice this, behold, he's declaring it as something that you can see with the eye of faith. Look for this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is a major proclamation. What was wrong with the old covenant? He already made a great covenant. Now, a brand new covenant. Here's Jeremiah, the city's all destroyed. He says, God's going to make a brand new covenant, in fact, superior to the old. Matter of fact, Isaiah will give us a picture of how superior. How superior. And with the house of Judah. Again, that idea of both of them. Until this time, Israel was the evil guys, the ten kingdoms to the north, were totally rebellious, did not obey the house of David, which was the only rightful king anyway. And Judah was in trouble because its Davidic kings were bums. So no matter where you looked, the place was, the whole city, nation, was in a disaster. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out to the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. There's already a stinging condemnation. Why would God make a new one? Since they richly deserved to pay the penalty for breaking the old one, which was a pretty good covenant when you get down to it. I'll take you out, I'll make you, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I'll protect you, and if you walk according to these laws, he said, I'll be blessed, you will be a blessing in the face of the earth, and you won't be able to number your seeds and your blessings because they'll overtake you. You can't even run away from it. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And you know, if God is a husband to a wife, that's a very lucky wife. And look how they mistreated their husband and played the whore, as it says elsewhere in the book, as in Hosea. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Not like that one, which they broke. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the law used to be on stone, but now God puts it. Now, if God's going to put something there, can you fight it? You mightier than God? I used to teach the children when we had opportunity, can I take a pen, an ink pen, and write on your heart? And they said, no. Obviously, that would require some surgery, and it wouldn't help the heart any just because there was ink on it. But the burden of the second chapter of Corinthians, third chapter of 2 Corinthians, that is that ye are our epistles written with the finger of the Holy Spirit on hearts. See? So the agent by which God writes on the heart is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul could declare people to be God's epistles. And it might have even been appropriate to say people would thereby be walking tablets of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. A walking testimony. Now, was not Jesus this? Was he not law embodied? He really was. That's what made him the threat to the Pharisees, who had very little use for the law. They were talking and arguing and plotting against law embodied. He did everything that was pleasing to God. He was God. And since the law is the transcript of God's own righteousness, he had no choice, and he left, you know, it's just his nature to be as that way. I will put my law in their inward hearts. Hardly the case that the new covenant, which Jesus declared was made in his blood, is a trashing of the law of God. In fact, it is a more forceful placing of it in a more effective place to achieve and yield obedience, because when it's here, out of the heart proceeds all the issues of life. If your heart contains God's law, and he has to put it there because you're not going to like it anyway, we're all stiff-necked by birth, all atheists and humanists by birth. God has to put it there, and what happens? Now out of that heart with God's law written on it proceeds what? Different principle. Always look to the cause to judge the effect. If the cause is there, then the effect will follow. See? If the law of God is written on people's hearts, and in their minds will I write them, as it says elsewhere, what will proceed from these minds and hearts except righteousness? And spontaneously, not external, but living. The same phenomenon is termed by Ezekiel taking out the stony heart and putting in a fleshly heart. A purging of the heart. Purging of the heart. And as a consequence, as God doing this action, putting the heart there, putting the law and writing it, they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now this phrase, least to the greatest, is peculiar to Jeremiah. He uses it 6 times, very notably in chapter 8:10, if I recall. We're in chapter 8:10. It shows a tremendous contrast. Yes. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every man, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. So it looks like a pretty universal declaration when God says, from the least to the greatest. And this is a phrase that Jeremiah uses 6 times. The only other place in the Bible that's used in the Old Testament is by Jonah in the 3rd chapter. So Jeremiah always discusses this universal aspect. All shall know the Lord. Now, we discussed last week that to know the Lord is to do everything he commands us to do in righteousness. And here it says the ground of this is the law being here. Now, here's the sequence of events. God writes the law in hearts. And now, this law being written on the hearts, it says no one needs to teach their neighbor and man their brother know the Lord. From what cause is this effect derived? Except that every single person has the law of God written on their hearts. And God is their God, and they are God's people. Some people would take a gigantic knife, split these 2 verses, and say this verse relates to the millennium and is not yet fulfilled, and is in fact not even tied in with the preceding promise about writing the law on hearts and on minds. That's not the content of the new covenant, is it? It says, and they shall no more need to teach. What were they teaching, by the way? Read Deuteronomy 6, the law of God, all of it. Now they don't have to do it anymore. All men have it. It is their common possession, not by any act on their own study, but because God puts that love in there. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Therefore, all these men fear the Lord and have that beginning of wisdom. Therefore, they do not need to be taught. So God now, if we are to believe the scripture, and Hebrews 8 quotes this as a present reality, is putting his law on hearts.
What do you say constitutes the law here? I mean, what specifically constitutes the law in our hearts?
The ordinances of God is revealed in the scriptures.
I mean,
they become internalized.
The Ten Commandments?
Not limited to that. The entire Torah.
The entire Torah.
Mm-hmm.
The ceremonial law.
There's a point there that the book of Hebrews points out that many of the things in the ceremonial law were temporary until the time of Reformation, which it equates with the new covenant itself. Mm-hmm. So the new covenant supplants the old. It says, therefore certain things do not remain, because they pointed forward to Christ and therefore lost validity when Christ arrived. Case in point, blood of bulls. Now that we had the final sacrifice, the entire sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ. And it says, he ministers in a sanctuary that is not pitched by man, but by God. Different sanctuary wherein Christ is now ministering as high priest. But it says the things on earth were made after a pattern of the things that were there. For what reason? It says that we might learn from the examples. All these things that went before, all these, you know, the tabernacles and the blood and all the details of even the book of Leviticus were for our benefit, to understand better what Christ was doing when he came. He was the Lamb of God, which truly takes away the sins of the world. That's why Abraham was not looking, not at all looking, for Jerusalem and all this blood sacrifices with bulls and goats and things like that. That was not what he looked for. He was looking forward to Jesus' day and was glad. He looked for a city, which is the church, which is the true Israel. Sorry about the sad shape of that. I'll have to get a much greener plant, because this looks like it needs times of refreshing of Acts 3:21. To look at this point a little more deeply, turn with me to Isaiah 33:16, let's say. Or better yet, verse 15. We'll start with verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. See, he's talking about the Old Testament saints, and says, these who are now observing these are beholding the king in his beauty. That's a direct parallel to Jesus, to Abraham seeing Jesus' day and being glad. And more than anyone else, David, seeing the Lord himself in front of him and declaring these great things of him in Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110. And they saw the land afar off. Which land? Which city? It says that they were saw the promises from far off. The exact same phrase, though translated into Greek from Hebrew, used in Hebrews 11. And we said, they seeing the land from afar off, the promises from afar off. But the Old Testament saints who are righteous were looking for and saw the king himself. See? This was true. You look at the stories of Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. You know, if some were to be believed, God gave Simeon a bad blow by letting him die before the millennium started. Because he didn't really see the consolation of Israel then. But he saw a baby who didn't quite get the job done by some readings of history. Turn with me to Isaiah 30. There's a very large section where it speaks about, starting in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Now we've heard this before, haven't we? When Jesus said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. And what does it say here about that verse? Returning and rest, being saved, quietness and confidence. This was not the Jewish way. The Jewish way is a different way. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall ye, they that pursue you, be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, etc., etc. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And it continues on about them not, for example, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, verse 20, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And what voice is this that you hear behind you, as it says it, when you sin? Because that's what turning to the right or the left from God's law is. Here it is, folks. God speaking to you in his law, in your heart, is termed by Isaiah, you hear a voice behind you when you step out of the way. This is not Big Brother watching over you. This is not a little monkey on your back. It's literally saying there's a voice behind you when you sin, correcting you. But it's not behind you so much as it's internal. This is the thing that Isaiah is talking about. And if you proceed with the conception here, ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver. In other words, talking about the same thing as when the magicians burned all thousands of dollars, millions of dollars really worth of books, and they repented and turned to Christ. And the ornament of thy molten images of gold, thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. In other words, you will esteem these violations of God's law as what they really are, violations of God's law, and you heave them off and you have nothing more to do with them. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Now here's another quotation from Scripture where Jesus uses it. Ye would not, get thee hence, a turning away from the ways of the devil. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. Oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Now notice here the contrast between old and new. This day is contrasting the old way of doing things and the new covenant being proclaimed here. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Much more brilliant. Wouldn't that be something if the moon was out at night and it was as bright as the sun? It wouldn't be night anymore, now would there? And notice this. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, when did Jesus do this? Heal the stroke of their wound. You don't have to go much farther than 23 more chapters to Isaiah 53, when by his stripes ye are healed. And the breach in his people was established and corrected by the new covenant, because they broke the old covenant. But God restores the breach by making a new covenant, totally in grace. There's the contrast. So much greater is the new covenant from the old as compared to 7 days of sunlight in one day, or as if the moon was as bright as the sun. So what place is there found for the old covenant? The new covenant, by the way, did confirm the content of the Mosaic law. Didn't say it was wrong. Moses said that the Jews were pursuing righteousness wrongly. Therefore, they did not obtain that which they sought, as Paul bemoans in the 10th chapter of Romans. They were legalistic. All right, verse 34 back again in Jeremiah 31. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So those who know the Lord, which numbers every person on the face of the planet, has their sins forgiven and their iniquity God will not remember. He puts his mind in their minds and their hearts as a transcription of God's law, so that when they walk to the left or the right, they hear the voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, as Isaiah shares. Okay. Now, I don't see any way if we are to take... This is quite a powerful promise, and he proceeds by saying, behold, look, open your eyes. A new covenant, far beyond measure, but the old, like 7 days of sunlight in one, as if the moon was as bright as the sun. This is the promise. Are we able to receive it? It looks like John the Baptist took it seriously. Behold, there goes the Savior of the entire world. Propitiation not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, says John. And if Paul be the writer of the book of Hebrews? That's a good question. Who was the writer of the book of the Hebrews? The book of Hebrews does not tell us. Therefore, to be dogmatic is probably unfair. We don't know if Paul wrote it. I know the pastor formally believes it with conviction. I happen to believe it too. Doesn't mean it's right. We don't have a scriptural basis for it. It's just a bias and a prejudice. It was not necessarily written by Paul. Every other letter Paul starts with the word I, Paul, or Paul, first person, unto blah blah. This book starts with God, who, in various and sundry ways, has spoken in the past, is now spoken by his son. It's not Paul's way of writing. But he could have done it anyway, just to impress the Hebrews with the contents of what he's telling them. Because the book of Hebrews is directed to the Jews to divert them away from Jewish ways of thinking. From the Pharisaical, Sadducical, Talmudic, Mishnaic, Gemaraic, all these ways that they were used to thinking and twisting the scriptures and the prophecies, he corrects them in the book of Hebrews. Tells them what's really going on. Jeremiah 31 again. Now, I see here, plainly taught, what is elsewhere imaged and reflected on by, say, Isaiah 11, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Other basic passages of Scripture which speak about the entirety of the earth being the scope of God's saving grace. The cross, in fact, gains a massive victory, ultimately in history, though by a process. That you're talking about a miracle again of a little seed the size of a mustard seed. Many of you might have a little one embedded in plexiglass or fiberglass. I don't know what they embedded in. Those things aren't growing very big. They're just sitting there embedded. But God is a living God, not the God of the dead. And that little mustard seed, which Jesus spoke of, it says it'll grow into the biggest tree, biggest of trees, that all the fowl under the heaven shall dwell therein. See, that's an awfully big tree, because I've seen some of the sequoias. They're pretty big. And even as big as they are, you can't get much more than maybe 10,000 birds in one. We're talking about billions of birds, which again are symbols, according to Isaiah, when he talks about the doves being the Gentiles flying up. And the question is raised, where did this huge... to Jeremiah 7, to look at another angle. Okay, I already discussed that. It's important to take a look, see how this works. For I spake not unto your fathers, 7:22. Sorry about that. Back up. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Well, that's not true. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels, and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, and not forward. Backward, and not forward. Now, among other points, we see that there's a contrast between, you know, so much was internal heart inclination important. After all, wasn't that the first commandment? You should love the Lord with all your, what? It's all your spleen. You didn't say with all your sacrifices and all your money and all your things, but your heart can be, you know, seeking after other gods, temporal lords, John Waynes and what have you. God wants us to set our heart on him. See, so the idea that the Jews were keeping God's laws erroneous if they didn't even love the Lord and show it. Jesus says, you know, if you'd loved God, you would have loved me. In so many words. But they didn't. And it's an interesting point here that they went backward and not forward. Forward to what? Backward from what? Were the Jews supposed to be going forward to a goal? Was Israel supposed to have a goal? Yes. They were supposed to be the witness and testimony to the whole earth. And were they?
But he even says in the next few verses that, you know, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, he sent them daily, rising up early and sending them or something.
Mm-hmm. They have not hearkened unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore these curses. Now, Jeremiah, mostly curses, but notice the tremendous blessing was given to the same man who had to really pronounce the leveling of the city, the great promises of the future. And it's significant that the major promises had to do with a new covenant coming. That is why the 31st chapter is so critical. Very critical. All right. Therefore, let me make sure I didn't miss. Yeah, I got everything. Okay. Okay. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have our priest. We have our king. He is set on the throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. See, this tells us that this city that has its builder and maker as God cannot be an earthly city, Jerusalem, because that's something that men pitched. Something that the Lord pitches is spiritual. A spiritual building, compounded of living stones, not dead stones. Why does emphasis on living stones in Peter? Because that's the kind of stone, and this is the quarry, the human race, the crown of creation that God is using to build his church, to build Israel, to continue grafting Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews onto this, onto the natural olive, the true olive, cultivated one. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. We made a mention of this particular verse, that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it says also he is a priest in the first verse. Therefore it says if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. The idea that he comes back to earth would violate his priesthood, in fact, if it was any other thing than to consummate and draw history to a close. To come back and rule in Jerusalem personally destroys his priesthood. Says if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, because that function would have been served. Because seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That's what you're serving when you are looking at the real Jerusalem, as it once was in its glory and now is a ruined city. Old walls, only one wall left of the temple. Serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Pattern of what? What was the actual city of Jerusalem patterned after? An interesting point about this Jeremiah. I don't know if we'll get to it, but if you finish the chapter, you'll see it discusses about the rebuilding of the city to some very unusual dimensions. It says the city shall go from here to here and here and here and embrace the Dead Valley of Bones and the place where the lepers were and the place where the tanner was, etc., etc. And, of course, that is a direct contradiction of Ezekiel 40, particularly verse 47th chapter, and it contradicts Obadiah again, as we pointed out last week. Because these things are pictures of, or an example, or a shadow of the reality. That God's city would then embrace that which was totally dead, the Gentile world. It's a symbol. And it's to be construed as such, because if we are taking these things literally, it says we are now serving shadows and examples rather than the reality. All these things that God did was to teach. God had his purpose in it, to show forth the greater glory of the true Israel. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that's Jesus. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant? Which one is that? It'll tell us. Which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the disobedient Jews, he saith, and this is through Jeremiah's mouth, as we just read from Jeremiah 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I didn't even regard them. They were not my people. That's why it says in Hosea, they shall be called not my people. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It is gone. This line of thought is repeated in the 10th chapter. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 16. Actually, verse 15, better yet. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in my minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, it's a very interesting point being made. It's repeated twice. Twice in this scope, which is a total commentary on Jeremiah 31, showing the greater nature of the new covenant and what it's based on. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out." See, to understand Jeremiah 31, you have to go back to the Last Supper too. And again, Jesus actually passed or poured out that blood on the cross. So the night before, as it were, he told them to do this in remembrance of the great covenant that was about to be created. Now, when you create a covenant, it's the word used to cut a covenant. It has to be cut in blood. Therefore, all the covenants of God involved, I guess the Indians maybe have some called blood brothers. Well, maybe that's a very faint pagan echo of the way God does a covenant. See, we take covenant too lightly anyway, and we're probably not ready yet to cut any. We don't need bloody covenant production nowadays, now that Jesus shed his blood once and for all. But the conception is here that he had to shed that blood. And he shed it not for himself, because he was without sin. He shed it for others. And this new covenant is that which Israel is directed to take part of. Not to be a stranger from these better promises. And what's it tell us about the Jews still clinging to the old covenant? What are they? They're clinging to a nothing. Because it says that which is old is decaying and waxing and going to deteriorate entirely. And it did. See, God slammed home the message so strong by destroying the temple, like Jesus says, not one stone on top of another. It's going to go all down. Destroyed the nation, too. Cast them all off. When attempts were made to rebuild the temple, and during the reign of Hadrian in 135, ball lightning came out of the ground and killed everyone who tried to put the stones back. I don't want to be with Hal Lindsey when he tries to put those stones back. Because I'm afraid the ball lightning is going to come back out, because God has pitched a temple, a tabernacle, and he doesn't want men to pitch another one. That's why the declaration of Matthew 23 is such a resounding condemnation of not so much Israel, but the Pharisaical part of Israel. Because those, he says, my sheep hear my voice, gang. They come to the shepherd. The others are strangers from the promise anyway. How dare they claim the promises are theirs? Cast ye out the son of the bondwoman, as Galatians 4 tells us. Now, yes, they are to be cast out from the promise because they've been broken off. But what's our duty as true Israelites? He who is not a Jew who is one, that's right. He who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. Where the law of God is, that's where you find your Jews. The law is in your heart, you're Jewish. I don't want you all taking off this Jewish holiday just because you're Jewish all of a sudden. We have work to do, and that work is to evangelize those who were God's people. Now we read in Romans 11, if we might turn there. Romans 11, I'll give you the verse in a second. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they, that is the Jews, they are enemies for your sakes. That is, they are impeding the progress of the gospel. They want nothing to do with it, and to this day the Jews still impede and are enemies of the gospel of Christ. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That is, God made some promises to Abraham that are still waiting to be fulfilled with respect to those that are broken off. That's why the argument, if you read from chapter verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, you Gentiles, you. that blindness in part is come, or happened, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When did that happen, by the way? When did the Deliverer come out of Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob? Well, he came already. That much is established. He came out of Zion. He was the Deliverer. He turned away ungodliness from part of them, the ones that weren't blinded. He's turning away lots of ungodliness from Gentiles. It says, after all the Gentiles are saved, then blindness is no longer to happen. Then the veil which is in front of their eyes when they read Moses is taken away. Then they shall see their God, and God will put the law in their hearts. Yes, they are impeding the progress of the gospel. Not the only ones, by the way. Many atheists are doing exactly the same, if not worse, in the Jewish nation. But they are beloved because of a promise. Now, many are broken off, like all those sticks down there. There's no way. Some people misunderstand this verse of Paul's. See, it says there, verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved. That word all, which is the Greek word pas, has been held by a few extremists to mean every Israelite who ever lived shall be saved. None will go to hell. This includes all the wicked, Absalom and Korah and Dathan and Zedekiah and Jezebel and whoever, you name it. You name that bum, you name that wicked man, God's going to have to save them because they're part of Israel. Well, no, this is restricted to the generation that is alive when all the Gentiles are saved. We made the point many times, pleroma, fullness, means the entirety. If it doesn't, then we have trouble with our Christology, because then Jesus isn't fully God, because we're told in Colossians that the fullness, or the pleroma of the God, of the deity, Godhead, dwells in him bodily. And that always means all of it. So all the Gentiles are to come in. Now think about it. If all the Gentiles are saved, and then all the Jews are saved, would this not fulfill the terms of this new covenant? That no one will need to teach their neighbor to know the Lord. Because they shall all know the Lord. They shall all have God's law in their hearts. They shall all have their iniquity forgiven. They'll all have their unrighteousness forgotten. God will have saved them and turned away ungodliness from Israel as well as from the Gentiles. It does answer. It is a legitimate biblical interpretation. It doesn't need to be forced or pressed any harder to make it fit. It looks like, and I have reason to believe, that this is the proper way of looking at the keystone uniting the Old and New Testaments. That is Jeremiah 31, New Covenant, tells us the relationship between the Old and New Covenant. And it tells us that they were looking for the church, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly city, the one that we are part of, the one that we are builded into. This is what they were looking for. It's the Zion that in Psalm 87 says everyone belongs to it. Therefore the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth, because all are saved. That's why Jesus says in the plain declaration of in the Gospel of John, 3rd chapter, it says, He did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Was that the goal that Jesus went? Yes. If he was the mediator of the better promises and the new covenant was to issue in a time when all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. As a result of God putting his law. It didn't say God putting his Messiah in Jerusalem, it says God putting his law in hearts. And that is the cause for the effect of the worldwide evangelization. That is why Jesus was so confident when he says, I have all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Therefore the task of discipling the nations continues till the last day. Therefore, at the end of time, what will we see but a saved world? Where all these mighty promises of the Old Testament, which speak about seven times the light of the sun, they start to be fulfilled. We have such a cursed world dwelling in sin and rebellion, it's no wonder you see wars and things like that, which Jesus promised us anyway. See, there was a lot of purging going on, but all this time that little mustard seed has been growing. And you just got to watch it. You just got to realize that little, you have to remember, many nations probably walked around it and said, look at that, what kind of tree is this? And they could have easily have stepped on it when it was young, but didn't God preserve it and prevent Nero and the others from wiping out the church? Yes, you bet. And eventually it's going to take over, be the biggest tree, and everything else will be subordinate to it. Everyone will take their citizenship in heaven. It's like the rock that came down, Jesus, in the time of the Roman Empire. It says it shall grow until it fills the whole earth, supplanting everything else. That is the extent of the promise of the new covenant. Its content is the atonement of Christ. That's what is the foundation, because I will forgive their sins. There's no forgiveness of sins without atonement. And the application of that, that is the cornerstone. But God then can put in the law in the hearts. And eventually, this process of God writing more and more epistles, more and more people becoming epistles of God, letters, human testimonies, and receptacles, and vessels containing that treasure, even though in earthen vessels, as Paul says. This process will not stop until it is said that all things have been taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That is our burden. You cannot set yourself a lower goal and say, well, we'll never get there, because, of course, that conflicts with my view of prophecy. Now, you must say, that's the goal, and we're going to go full speed ahead, because Jesus isn't used to a defeat. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, as I would put it. That is why the new covenant is so important, and why, when it is given in Jeremiah, its extent is plainly asserted and twice repeated in the book of Hebrews. It's worldwide. New covenant goes everywhere, and will eventually, though maybe not for many years, maybe centuries, touch every man, woman, and child then living. That seems to be the content of it, and I don't see any way around that verse. And it was very, that particular verse is what swayed me prophetically into a whole different direction. It cannot be explained away. It cannot be explained away. It says, this is the way it is. God puts the law, God forgives them, and all know the Lord. As a result of forgiveness of sin, law in the heart, and Book of Hebrews says that's going on right now. Otherwise, the promise is of no effect.